decided that we needed to highlight a few things again from Jonah. And this puts us in a little consternation because I said I had a four-part series, but I entitled this today, not, that's the theme that we've been using, but I entitled it Epilogue. So it's for the end. So you can have 5 out of 4 and be okay. So I invite you, if you'd like to, turn to, in your Bibles to Jonah again, and we will just do some, I want to say some wrap-up there, hopefully, and just kind of maybe just review some things. As we think about praying for one another, as we did at 10 o'clock, and the things that you may be facing this week, remember as well our brother who came last week, Aziz, as he has returned to his home country and faces the challenges of living the gospel out under that measure of duress. And so just keep him in mind as well. He texted me at some point in the week just to let me know Thursday evening is when he returned home. And so let's keep praying for him and just encouraging to know that there are God's at work all around the world. But an epilogue here. For 4 weeks, we took some time to go through Jonah. And chapter 1 was often where most of us know most of what we know about Jonah. Now, I'm not here to suggest that you don't know anything else about Jonah. But if you grew up in a church context, and of course many of us didn't, maybe, but you maybe did, you remember hearing that story about God's prophet who gets a word from the Lord to go preach a message of repentance to the people of Nineveh, and he doesn't like it. And so he runs as far away from God as he can. He leaves the territory, pays his fare on a boat, and heads due west when he's supposed to be headed northeast. And he wanted to get away from the presence of the Lord. And so we kind of just put a title over that first chapter, and you may be inclined to do this in your Bible. You may not be. That's fine. Running away. And you could say rebelling, something like that. And then we noticed in the second chapter that there's this poetic expression where Jonah, having been swallowed by the fish, realizes he had done wrong. And in that second chapter, we see a prayer of repentance. And we debated and spent some time wrestling with, was that sincere or not? And we landed at this point that we got to stick with at least what's written. We can't see his heart. And there's evidence here that he turned to the Lord. But there's an important thing, I think, for all of us to understand. And Martin Luther, back in early in the Protestant Reformation days, highlighted this fact that the life of a Christian is a life of repentance. And so I think one of the things that reminds us is if we think too often that, oh, yes, I did wrong and I repented, first of all, that's a very good thing to do. Get right with God, right? Do what God says. But if repentance isn't very familiar to you, if the idea of you are not running into areas where God is showing you, areas where your life needs a little bit of a tweak and you need to say yes, Lord, instead of yes to yourself, then you're probably not giving a lot of attention to God at all. Now, I can't see your heart, and God's at work at different things, but it's true that as God shapes us into his image, repentance is the tool often that he uses to keep shaping us. And so we see Jonah repenting, but one of the things we realize is by the end of chapter 4, he needed to be doing more of it. And so the lesson for us, among other things, is to consider, you know what? Keep that tenderness towards God's voice. And when God says, Daryl, you're doing this and I need you to do this, we say, yes, Lord, and we turn. Repentance doesn't have to include crazy behaviors and all kinds of outward shows. It may in certain times, but it is always lining my life up with what God says and making amends where he says to make amends. Third chapter, then we see Jonah going back. And he goes back to that city of Nineveh that he so despised. He did not want to do this. And he gives the sermon that he was told to give. We sometimes have had pastors or preachers say, wow, only 5 words, and God's people are saying, Lord, let it be again. You know, and it seems short, and yet there's nothing in the text that suggests that it was deficient. And a simple reminder to people outside of a fellowship with God that judgment was coming was enough for the entire place to capitulate. There's a better word, repent. From the king down to the simplest one, they wanted. And so we saw this return of Jonah and a revival, a reviving of God's work in people's heart there. And then that last week, for this is where we laugh, if you put together talks, sermons, whatever you want to call them, discussions, that you're craving some sort of parallelism, and you, like, I had three R's and I have to have another R, even if it doesn't work, right? And I use the word relapse, and it was like, okay, you know, he just kind of cashes in on chapter 4, and we're left with a little bit of a cliffhanger, right? And God challenges Jonah as he sits outside of this city that has turned from their sin to God. Jonah's outside with some of the things we're not too sure about. Maybe watching, maybe God will still judge them. Maybe their repentance won't last. Maybe God will still do something. Maybe I just don't want to be near. Maybe I don't know what to do. But he's outside, kind of pouting. Going back to this, I don't like the way God is at work. And God's challenge to him right at the end is, look, if I care about little things like plants and you care about them, what about these people and the animals that are in this city? And there's a challenge at the end of that fourth chapter about Jonah's value system. And so in this epilogue, what I want to try to do is not rehash everything we said, but try to give us a little bit of a tutorial again. And I think it's going to be a way of reminder for all of us that when we go into the scripture, we need to go in and kind of clear the deck at first, right? When we go into, if we're not careful, we go into the scripture trying to find somewhere where God agrees with us. I got this problem, I got this frustration, and I'm going to go find someplace where I can get God to agree with me about what he should do about it. And we got to be careful. We got to clear the deck and just come into this. And one of the best things we can do when we're coming and we're searching for God, we have to start with this very basic diagnostic question. Where is God in this text? What is he saying? What is he like? We have to start there, because if any building is going to stand, it's got to have good foundational material. It's got to be objective. It's got to be staid. It's got to be tried and true. It's got to be, that's what it is. And so when we come into this, if we're going to really gain strength from Jonah's life, we need to start with the question or the person of God. And so this morning, I just tossed this out for us as a way of maybe challenge. As you take away, what do I do with an Old Testament narrative story? What do I do when I read the Bible? One of the things we always want to do, and what Jonah teaches us in these four chapters, is to marvel at the uniqueness of the true God. There is nobody else like our God. He is unique. There is not anyone that is as good or great as him. There are many constructs in the world, many deviations from God, many people who have constructed a form of God, borrowing pieces of what the Bible says about the one true God. But there is only one true God, and we are to marvel at him. For those of you that enjoyed doing some hiking or being outdoors, or you know, it doesn't take long if you get out on a hike and see different parts of the world that God is a fantastic artist. He's a fantastic creating God. And this week, I just did some really simple hikes while the kids were doing something else, and we just walked down to some of the waterfalls on the property. And if you're on Facebook and bored, you can see a couple pictures there, okay? And some of you maybe have been to those. Some of you have probably been to Bigger Falls. Somebody recently told me they took their family to Niagara Falls. It's definitely bigger than where I was at. But wherever you're at, you get close to something like that and you say, wow, there's really nothing like that. Look at how unique that is. And until you see it really in person, right, it doesn't have that marvelous aspect. And some people, they say, wow, those are beautiful pictures, right? And we say all the kind things we like and move on with our lives because we're too busy to do anything, right? But when you see it for yourself, there's a certain want of enjoyment for the person who's gone there with you. Can you look at that? And so right at the start here, what is going to help your life is when you decide for yourself, wherever you start in God's Word, if you're just starting on a journey of faith, it would be maybe wise for you to go over to that second kind of half of the Bible and look at those first four books called the Gospels, maybe starting with John or Matthew, somebody like that, and just say, who is God and who is Jesus in here? And let me look what he's doing. Because when you see what God says and that what this book written thousands of years ago touches what you're doing today, it does something to your heart. It does something to your spirit and soul. It is God at work in you through the Word. How neat is that? And so you're saying, okay, you're telling me as an epilogue situation that I'm to be marveling at the uniqueness of God. Where do I see that in Jonah? And one of the things that we're just going to do and see again here, and we're going to see this throughout Scripture, is this, that the greatness of God is unparalleled. And when you think about that in Jonah, you remember that first chapter, right? And you remember, if you go through and you're into marking things in your Bible, these kinds of things are going to fall under the areas when you look through those four chapters and you're going to see this word, God appointed, or God prepared, or God designed, or God got involved. And we saw what happened where Jonah's running away and God sends a storm. And I apologize, now that I've been here for a while, you're going to get repeat illustrations. But I was asking Danny Boy if he missed his brother, and he said yes. What a good family they are. And I then said, you know what? When my brothers were gone at camp, I didn't miss them. And when they were here, I didn't miss them. The reason why, no matter where it was, I got the short end of the stick. But most of that also included, for me, my mouth. Okay? And so I remember there are times where I'd say some wisecrack to my brother, and I'd hop on my homemade banana seat bike, and I'd try to get out of there. And Rob or John would just grab the back bar on that banana seat and just pick that back tire up. No, I'm trying to go and it's not going anywhere. I mean, I can exert all kinds of energy to move away and I'm not getting anywhere. And here, what seems very impressive, that the prophet of God, who knows better and is supposed to be doing something, heads the opposite way. And God, just in his unique greatness, you go ahead and get on that boat, but try this storm out for size. And I would never try to add a capricious tone to God. I'm not trying to say his spirit, but there was something very wise and perfect about how God basically lifted the back seat off Jonah's banana seat bike and said, you're not going. And the storm, no matter how hard these men rowed to try to move through this storm held them. What is that? That's an expression of the unique greatness of God. He's doing something you can't do. You think about all those times, even when movies are being put together, and you see these areas where they build places to simulate a storm, and they have all these kind of, the words even escape me right now, but these ability to, like a wave pool, all right? And they can, you have a storm in a teacup, and they can do things with a picture to make it look pretty impressive, but look at all the effort done that just for a cinematographic moment. Is that a made-up word or what? Apart from a movie. And God can just speak, and there's a storm right there. And so we see God's power and his sovereignty, his greatness on display in the storm. We walk through the chapters, and we won't even wrestle with all of these today, but you see the greatness of God to take a fish. God prepared a fish. God appoints a fish. So Jonah says, I'm a goner. He's over the side. And yet God says, you know what? When somebody turns from me, even desperate situations can be rescued. Does that connect with you a little bit? Do you feel like your life is somewhat desperate or wrecked? You identify with Jonah being overboard, sinking, going down, down, down. You turn to God and he'll scoop you up. He'll appoint something. It may not be what you designed, but he'll do something to bring you to safety. God appointed the shade plant for Jonah. We came back after 5 days, and we're noticing that due to a strategic way of parking our neighbor's car, our sunflowers go like this. Well, they're down here right now, but they're growing fast. They come like this, and they drop down, way down here. I've got to come up with some mirrors or something to reflect the light on them to catch them up. We try to grow things, right? And sometimes we have success, like the ladies in the yard out here. They do some great stuff. You may not have a green thumb or not, but here God can just speak, and here a plant comes up and shades Jonah perfectly. And God can speak, and he can use a large creature in the sea, and he can also use a tiny little worm to come in and take that shade plant out, because God's a great God, and he has unparalleled power. And that God, if that's all we know about him, right, we might have some pause. We don't know much about his disposition towards us. And when you think about world power, we generally think not stewarded very well, right? The more power people tend to have, we say it tends to corrupt them even more. And so we rightly reflect, we start seeing almighty power on display in this, and we're saying, wow, we can marvel at that, but we also might have a little bit of trouble in our tummy, so to speak, our insides, because what does that mean about me? And I would just suggest to you that when we saw this God who is great, he's also good. And I will say that some of us today will have to fight to believe that. You'll have to take that by faith. Because you have experienced things in your life that make you question that mightily. And I want to be sensitive to that. And I don't want to just talk at you for a half hour this morning, 45 minutes, whatever it is, and just kind of hit you with a statement, so to speak, and leave you hanging, because life hurts, doesn't it? Life has been very rugged in some situations. And we say, if God is good, why did this go on? And probably to get to the core of those kinds of things, we would probably need to spend some time talking through some things. And even, I'll just be candid with you, there may be some of those situations that ultimately only God himself could answer that I may not even be able to help you with. But what we do in our church is we go back to the Word of God. And what you see in this passage is not only a God whose greatness has no parallel, there's nobody as powerful, there's nobody as in control as God, and there's also nobody as compassionate as our God. There's nobody else like that. I'm not here to say that there aren't compassionate people. I'm not saying that there aren't even wonderful examples of compassion in the world in times past, even today, even if they didn't know the Lord. It is possible to be compassionate and not even have a relationship with Jesus Christ. But for the one who does know the Lord, they have the highest motivation for being compassionate and the highest model to follow as they see a God who is compassionate beyond measure. And so, again, let's just review in that first chapter. Here is trouble being brought on unbelieving people by a believer. That's kind of backwards, right? Aren't we supposed to be, as God's people, the agents of God's blessing and grace on others? And what does Jonah do? By his volitional choice to ignore what God had called him to do, his choices put a lot of guys at danger on the sea. Can we make a correlation just briefly for a second? Dear Christian, when our lives, brother, sister in Christ, when your life tunnels in on what you believe you ought to have and do and be, and you're walking away from where God has directed you, did you know the choices that you're going to be making, you won't even know the type of influence and maybe even trouble you start inserting into other people's lives? Do you think Jonah got on the ship thinking, I'm going to mess people up? I'm going to get on a boat and put a lot of people's lives in danger. That's not his goal. But we become blind to our choices and what happens. And so God in that storm, as those sailors start saying, look, talk to God. Do what you're supposed to do. What's the name of your God, sleeper? Get up here and act like you care. God is compassionate on those that search and turn to him, whether they had a relationship with him or not. He hears the cry of those that turn to him in distress. God is compassionate in chapter 2 because Jonah cries out to repent. And what happens? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive sin, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you know one of the joys of the Christian life? Obviously, we say the greatest joy is the fact that we know Jesus' love for us personally and we're in fellowship, in close relationship, friendship with him. but the joy that comes when the burden of guilt and sin is lifted and you're not at odds. Life's not this easy, but one of the things that gives me hope is when you talk and you're talking maybe to know a brother or sister in Christ that you know is kind of walking from God and you've had an opportunity to just say, here's what the Bible says. You know what the encouragement is? If they are a believer, do you know what's happening inside of them? God is at work. That doesn't mitigate our responsibility to love one another and encourage one another, even exhort one another to live the right way. But inside the true believer is the Spirit of God saying, uh-uh. And when we're walking in disobedience to Him, the only thing we can do is purposely push down the Spirit of God that's saying, get it right, make it right, get it right, make it right, get it right, go make it right. And we have to drown it out. And so sometimes what we see is people that actually know God actually become more crazy in a sense in their pursuit of all other things to drown out the noise of the Spirit of God who's saying, you're not right. Get it right. Go make it right with those that you've offended. And that's really the only option. But when you know, you can pillow your head at night. I've dealt with everything that God told me to deal with. Oh, that's a great place to be, right? And there have been nights, obviously, where I've not slept well because I haven't dealt with things, right? But there is the compassion and goodness of God to cleanse us from anything. Well, you don't know about what I've done. You're right. And maybe I don't even need to know about it because guess what? I can't forgive your sins. But God says whatever you've done, He can forgive. You can go and be at rest in your soul. That's a huge gift. No turmoil in here. So I don't have to dull it with all kinds of stuff. I don't have to go someplace to stop thinking about it. I can find it. Where does that come from? Unparalleled goodness of a God who's compassionate and will forgive you. Isn't that cool? And think about right now, if you're chafing on something with God and you're already saying, but I did this. You're thinking about the wrong thing. Think about the God who can forgive that. But it's going to mean that. I don't know. But when you're at rest inside, that's where it really makes, there's wonderful peace there. That's just chapter 2. Chapter 3, we see the compassion of God where a whole city responds. And I'm going to tell you this, when you respond to the message of salvation, which reminds you that God is sinless and that we as people are sinful, and that He sent Jesus Christ to pay for your sins and calls you to repent of your sins. I say, I don't want my sin anymore. I want Jesus Christ. When that happens and you're willing to do that, you know what that is? That is the grace of God. That is the compassion of God. That is the initiative of God who's at work in you to say, I am not as good as I thought I'd been. I'm not here to say that you're a horrible person. I'm just saying that the Bible says we're all sinners. I'm not saying you're bad all the time. I'm just saying that all we like sheep have strayed. And God, when He works in your heart to say, I did sin. I did wrong a holy God. And I want to repent and get into fellowship with Him. Where does that come from? A God who compassionately rejoices over those who return to Him. It's revival. It's like Nineveh. It's like the way it's supposed to be. It's what God wants. It's one of, if I could say to some degree, the mysteries of how God displays greater glory through sinfulness on earth. By bringing lost men and women back into fellowship with Him. Marvel at the unique greatness and goodness of God, chapter 4. Jonah, the guy who knows better. Jonah, the guy that if I was God, wouldn't be around, right? Say, you had your chance. What do you used to say? We'll put him on the shelf, okay? Jonah, the guy that knows better and is still having a little bit of a hissy fit now that God's at work in a way that he didn't think God should be doing. God, remember that? We talked about this in review. God asks him questions. God's ends the whole chapter 4 by saying, shouldn't I also have compassion on these who can't tell their right hand from the left? And my conclusion on that unique Hebrew construction is an indication that their moral consciousness was not up to snuff. They had not, other than the law of God written in their heart, really, and anybody ever teaching them what was right and wrong. And a reminder is, if you had not had the truth brought to you, you wouldn't be doing as well as you maybe are doing today. So let's be humble about that, right? And so God takes a prophet who knows better, and he appeals to him and does not really discipline him strongly. And from a literary standpoint, the book is left with an unknown end. We don't know what Jonah does after this. History tells us a little bit that Nineveh kind of had some struggles, kind of reverted. But there was a glimpse, a moment, a time frame where people turned from their own way to trust in the true and living God. And that is where we see a beautiful illustration at looking at who God is. And if you read Jonah and you only are thinking this way, don't do bad things because you'll get swallowed by a whale, you're missing the marvel that comes from a uniquely excellent God, a God whose greatness and goodness is not paralleled. I'm going too long again. I got warned after that last one a couple weeks ago by a couple beloved children. But now, since they've gone to camp, I think they like longer sermons. Okay, now point number two. What do we want to take away from a book like this? We want to recognize the character of man. I did not prepare this. It just popped in my head. What was the, maybe you guys remember, the ancient Greek philosopher, Know Yourself? Was that Socrates? Sound right? Long time since my philosophy class. It is instructive in the scripture to, first of all, look at God, but also be aware of who you are. And I want to just say this. This is really deep, right? You ready for this? We are limited as human beings. And so here's what I want you to take away. There is a God, and it's not you. There's a God, and it's not me. In fact, we are way closer together as people, any kind of human person, regardless of his stature in our eyes, than anybody being closer to God based on a human position. I mean, there's people down here with all kinds of fancy titles, and we're way down here, and there's God way up here. And I tell you what, if we can walk out of here and get this lesson, there is a God and you're not him, your life is going to just really stay true. Because as soon as you're willing to say there is a God and I'm not him, I'm not in charge, you know what that does? That puts us on a footing to listen, to hear, and obey from the one true God. And I say this repeatedly, probably because it's reflective of my own heart. I, in my selfishness and my sinfulness, tend to tell God how to run his world. Aren't you glad he doesn't listen to me? It'd be a mess. And when you sit there and you force God to listen to more and more of your ideas about what he ought to be doing in his universe, you don't really have the right picture of who you are as a person, a man, a created being. We have lots of limitations. We picked up Bishop last night from the dog sitter. I won't tell you what I was praying for during the week. I didn't. I'm really crossing a line with my kids. I shouldn't do that. He's a nice dog, okay? But I am limited in my training and understanding of this dog. That dog is limited in his understanding of what it means to stay and sit and not jump on me. Kirsten looked at me. I don't know what we were doing. She's like, let me look at your back. I'm like, what are you talking about? And I have a paw print on my back in the shape of it's a paw print. So apparently, whatever the dog did, I have a bruise on my back from the thing. That's it? He's out? No. Yeah, okay, so with all the things actually he does pretty well, that we actually, there are some limits as to what Bishop can do right now. And they're exposing a lot more limits as what I understand about dogs. That's just a dog. That's not, in the scheme of things, the most important thing out there. Sorry, dog lovers. There are a lot of huge things out there that mankind really is limited in their understanding about and their ability to do anything about. So we have to kind of keep realizing who we are. I think you're wonderful. I really do. Does that make you happy? I really do. And I'm glad you're here. You could have gone somewhere else today, but you're here. And that's great. But you know, there are some really sharp people in the world, and some of them are sitting right here, okay? But still, in the grand scheme of things, we're not like this great and good God. There is a God in heaven, and we're not him. And I just want to say like this, when we look at Jonah, if we don't have a relationship with God, if we're not in fellowship, if you haven't repented and turned from your sin and come to see a God's love for you, then you, like Nineveh and those sailors, are without a relationship with God, and you're meandering through life in a hopeless fashion. That is very rude to say like that, right? I don't mean that like that. But meaning and purpose in your life is your decision, and it goes great as long as somebody else's meaning and purpose of life doesn't cross yours. And so people are meandering, maybe in other ways, through life without God, with no ability to really navigate God's world that he wrote, brought into being and wrote a book about how to navigate it. And so people, the character of man, it has massive limitations, and as far as it goes, if you have no relationship with God, you're in a hopeless situation. That is really discouraging. And then on top of that, as we look at mankind, and maybe this isn't even the best way to say it, inside a relationship with God, like Jonah, we're often misguided in our values and even rebellious to a God who calls us to obey him. And of course, most of us have learned ways to be more subtle in our rebellion, right? We don't get up and stomp out of places that we don't like, and we don't tell people off if we disagree with them. Well, we do subtle little shifts away. We stop this and we don't do that, and we cut out of this and we won't be a part of that anymore. And we just kind of start saying, we start talking to people and kind of ask questions about people's motives, and we assign ideas over here, and we have holier than thou moments and all this kind of, we're very clever as people. I'm talking about me most of all, because that's who I know the best. But so even inside a relationship with God, we're often more like the Jonah that we read the story and we go, what's wrong with this guy? That's me more than I want to admit. My values are out of whack. My willingness to obey what God says is often out of whack. And this is what the general character of mankind is. So how much do we need God's word? How much do we need to find a place where God's word is faithfully taught? You know, one of the things about being in a city is it's just natural that over the time, this happens everywhere, right? Because nothing, time doesn't stay still. But people move in and out of the cities. They move in and out. And I would just make an appeal, as God is forming your life around the word, that you make sure wherever you go, there's some place that is treasuring God's word so that you can always get that, can I say, that check, that reminder of what is objective and true and everlasting, so that you can build your life on it. Always keep that in mind. A lot of stuff can come and go. There are a lot of wings and bells and ding-dongs and things that you can add to a church, but get one that really takes God's word and keeps pushing it to higher priority in your life, because that's what's lasting. And what happens is we gravitate naturally to our own understanding of what we should be doing. So you're going to hear in our church, hey, have you read the Bible? Have you read this passage? Have you considered this study? Do you have time to do this? Can we get together and pray about this? Hey, are you working on Psalm 91? We should try to memorize that. How about this verse? I'm struggling with this. How about these verses? Is that because we're big into mantras? We're just going to kind of chant ourselves into obedience? No, we're big into the power of God's word, and that as we wash ourselves, in a sense, metaphorically speaking, with the word of God, he is at work changing us from glory to glory into the image of the Lord. A last thing here I want just to take away. Let's get God right. The most important thing about you and me, this is not original to me, is what I know or believe about God. Okay? So let's get God right. Let's, every time we dig into the Word of God, don't get nervous about if you miss some of the details about what all the truth is represented, but if you get out of the passage the character statements about who God is, you're going to be light years behind, beyond people even who, quote-unquote, study the Word of God for life and have chopped it up into manageable bits to exalt their own wisdom. Let's get God right. Let's be reminded of who we are, because we got to know God. God doesn't need my opinion. Oh, he loves to listen to me, but he doesn't need my help running his world. And then what comes out of Jonah is a challenge that this God who is great and good takes people who are weak and sinful and uses them to bring gospel truth to those who need it. Eternal values. So what happens here? God is at work in these four chapters taking a prophet who says, I will serve God this way. And I've decided this is how I serve God and this is how I don't serve God. If you ask me to do something beyond these borders or to these people, I won't do it. And God takes that man and he puts him in the vise, so to speak, and shows him, you've got misplaced values. You despise certain people groups. That's a problem. You probably evidence too much national pride so that if God is kind to other countries, what about Israel that I'm from? And if God is kind to this country that I know has caused so many problems for other people, they'll probably make more trouble for us later. And best, at the end of the day, what I've got to do is defend my country. What country? What country are you really of? I don't want to diminish the country that you love and know and hold dear, but Christians belong to another country. It's an eternal one. And what you have to do is be flying the flag of Jesus Christ more than anything else. Adopting eternal values so that when you come into these areas, these difficult areas, the people that maybe make you nervous, the people that have frustrated you and maybe even caused you pain in the past, the people that you're just ready, you've just seen them be stinkers for so long that you're just saying, oh, it would be great. I just think they need it. That God does such a wonderful work in your heart that you are praying that they return. And then you realize, maybe if I talk to them, they would return to God and he would abundantly pardon them. You see what happens in somebody's life when they get eternal values in view? They say things like this. Romans 12, vengeance belongs to God, not me. God will repay. I don't need to. And Jonah had the wrong value system, but he knew everything, and he went to every type of church meeting they had. They didn't have church back then. He was, quote-unquote, in charge for God, and he was messed up. Adopting eternal values means that you're looking beyond your present comfort. You're looking beyond your present way that you've built your life. You're letting God's word come in and blow up some of your plans. It's very dangerous to use personal examples, especially if it makes you somehow appear better than you are. But while we are still a work in progress, we have seen God blow up some of our plans because we have chosen to follow the gospel. And I'm just going to tell you, God is good and God is great, and he hasn't left us or forsaken us. We adopt eternal values, and that helps us navigate a very swiftly changing and confusing culture. People that actually, in some cases, are not really mad at God. They just don't know who he is. And they got a question for you. And we're learning then how to ask questions and answer questions they're asking rather than answering questions they're not asking. Because the gospel is always relevant, and God is always relevant. And we're fighting for things that are eternal, not territorial fiefdoms. It may be said like this, my life best glorifies God when I get involved in influencing the people around me for Jesus Christ? So we have to wrestle with that really important question. Who is closer to Jesus today because of you? Who should be closer to Christ because of you? Because what we see here is God could declare, these are the saved and these are the lost. Let's get eternity on forever. But somehow in the interim, he knows he's more glorified when sinners who come to Christ and then give their life to Christ go after other sinners in need of Christ and they say, come be reconciled to a compassionate God who is rich in mercy, who will bring you back from where you've been and stand you on your feet and make something out of your life that you don't think is possible. Well, I'm not a big person up front. Well, how do you think it's going to get done? Do you think everybody's going to show up here at 11 o'clock on Sunday to hear that? Oh, no. They need to hear it from you at work and you as you travel and you in the neighborhood. And they need to see it in kindness and generosity and sacrificial giving and interest in them and listening and bearing and crying with them and helping them along the way and, well, being like Jesus to them. Maybe another way to say it is this, meditating on or marveling at the character of God will move you to sacrificially serve all kinds of people. Well, I'm good with kids. Well, good for you. I'm good with senior citizens. Well, good for you. All kinds of people, though. I only do this. Well, God apparently had a little bumper sticker, as my father-in-law said, on the whale that's, as Jonah was going down, that says, have you hugged a Ninevite today? And it may be that the people that you are actually chafing at are the very ones that God's called you to reach. That's it. But you've got to get there by not being guilted into it in a Sunday sermon. We don't want to get there. But how do I get there where I'm actually a sacrificial servant for God and my life matters and it's being poured out into other people's lives? It's when you really see God as a great God and a good God. And your jaw just keeps dropping that he would do that for me? And he did. And he will take you from where you're at and he'll stand you back up. He will bring you to life and peace. And when that happens, those things start orienting correctly. And God is at work through all this, helping Daryl adopt eternal values. You know why? I still like a lot of temporal values. I still want to live for today. We don't need to sit in a burlap sack and bake in the sun in order to impress God. That's not what's going on here. But long term, we're strategically thinking about what matters for eternity, right? And that's what God's doing in our hearts through this. And that's what I think is going on in essence in the book of Jonah. God, man, together bringing gospel and hope to people that need it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can consider and wrap up in these four chapters some important things. Thank you that you're great and good. And I thank you today that I'm not God. And I know many would pray that same thing today. And Lord, we can rejoice today that you're at work in your world. And that though the off the wrong seems strong, you're the ruler yet. You are powerful and in control, and you're good and compassionate, and you desire to bring life to people that are dead in trespasses and sins. And so we proclaim the message of life, and we move forward, adopting eternal values so that your name is more glorified in the lives of those who believe. And so, God, help us to learn this and so much more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.